Well, welcome. My name's Peter Hale. If you had come in before and seen me on Zoom, my name would have been Clara and Natalie. My 6 and 4 year old daughters. But it's corrected, so I look more professional now. So that's positive, right? So welcome. Welcome to East End Church's class. This is the second class that we've done. If you were here with us maybe a month or two ago, we did another class where we looked at kind of arguments for Christianity and explained what Christianity was. You know, the feedback from that class is really positive. I think the content, the lectures were really interesting. But also, you know, I heard of several conversations, you know, actually many conversations that were spurred on by kind of the content. And I think that's a really great thing because, you know, the point here is not just to sit here and listen to someone, you know, communicate information, but it's to talk about this stuff in dialogue. And hopefully, you know, hopefully this new series that we're doing for the next 5 weeks will be just that for everybody. So this class series we're doing is going to be called Common Objections to Christianity. I think it's really pertinent in that, you know, many people, when it comes to religion or faith, they might have experiences where if they had objections or challenges, they were hesitant to share those with people of faith, maybe not to offend. Maybe it's because like people of faith are defensive. Maybe they'll say, you just got to have blind faith, or, you know, why are you asking those questions? Some of us have had experiences like that. What you find when you come to the Bible and to Jesus is that that's not his posture towards objections and questions. He welcomed questions and objections. He didn't tell people to take a hike or just believe. He often gave evidence to prove the claims he made when people asked good questions. And frankly, if we're saying something's true, then we should be able to question it and find good answers to hard questions. If something's true, I don't think that someone who believes that should be scared of questions. In fact, they often deepen our understanding of things. So, you know, all that being said, I think this is going to be a great series. I'm going to kick it off tonight by looking at one question. Can there be one way to God? But I guess before we get into that, we do like to open just by praying and asking God to be with us. So, Andrew, do you want to start off for us? Then I'll start right in after that.
Well, thank you, Lord, for bringing us all here tonight. Thank you for this opportunity to, even in the midst of a pandemic, be, you know, learning more about you. So I do pray for Pete tonight that you'd guide his words, and that you'd be opening up all of our minds and our hearts to hear what you want to communicate to us. We know that, you are a God who, you know, wants us to have good reasons for why we think that this is true. So I pray that you'd be speaking to us all individually. Amen.
Amen. Awesome. Thank you. There we go. Great. All right. Yeah. So we can start right into it. Yeah. So like I said, and I should say, you know, I'm going to go through the lecture. We're going to think through some of these, some of this topic together, but then at the end we will have Q&A. So if you have questions or, you know, things to discuss, we can discuss that there, or we can take some of them even offline. If there's someone here who invited you, who, you know, you could dialogue a little bit with as well. I think this is going to be helpful both for people who are just kind of looking into Christianity, not even Christians, and for people who might be Christians in understanding, you know, how to think through a really important question. I think, can there be only one way to God, is one of the most common objections or questions people have when it comes to Christianity today. The question itself kind of assumes that the answer, as far as Christianity is concerned, is yes, that yes, there is only one way to God. But, you know, that's not a popular view today. Frankly, most people today would say, no, there's not one way to God. There's many ways to God, as we'll see. But Christianity does come out in flatly states the answer is yes, there is just one way to God. And this isn't something that just like, you know, church dogma, or it's some later development of Christianity where people try to consolidate power. So they said, oh yeah, this is the only way. This is actually something we see from Jesus's mouth himself. In John 14:6, he says, Jesus answered, I am the way, and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I think this statement is, it's probably the best, clearest statement on this point. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way to God. I am the truth about God, and I'm the source of eternal life. So I am the way. Notice he doesn't say I am a way. It's a definite article there, you grammar nerds. You know, just so that we're clear, he restates it in more emphatic terms in the negative. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. So according to Jesus, no one is going to come to God and find a way to God apart from him. He is the only means by which we approach God. It's almost like he's saying, you know, it's like it's a house with one door. There's no other doors. This is why Jesus in other places, in another place in John says, I am the door. He's like, I am the door to God. Acts 4:12, you know, echoes this point. It says salvation, which is just finding a way to God, being saved, is found in no one else other than Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind which we must be saved. So it's like, you know, as far as finding a way to God, it's not going to be found anywhere else. Why? Because there's no other name under heaven given to mankind which we must be saved. So when he says no other name under heaven, what he's saying there is like, he's not saying, well, Jesus is the way to be saved, you know, in our Jewish culture, in our Christian culture, in this part of the world, but there might be other ways, other places. He's saying no other name under heaven, meaning anywhere where there's sky and stars above you on earth. The only way to get to God from that point is through Jesus. So it's a blanket statement for mankind saying he is the way. Now, you know, I realize when we look at this and, you know, we grapple with these statements, this might be a bit difficult. The statements are pretty blunt, right? And it might feel a little bit like, you know, he's taking a sledgehammer and just like, believe, boom, like, you know, like, there's one way, end of story. Let's not talk about this anymore. But I think that if we'll look a little bit more into this in a little bit, we'll look into Jesus's answer that he's the only way to God. And, I think if we start to ask the question, why is this so, and understand why he's saying this, I think we begin to understand the logic here, and it's not such a blunt, I mean, it is a blunt statement in some ways, but we can begin to understand God's heart and Jesus's heart and what's going on here. However, before we get into that, there was one other thing I did want to spend some time talking about. I didn't want to just take this objection, can there be only one way to God? I didn't want to take it and just say, okay, well, we'll just give you the Christian answer. Yes, there's one way to God is Jesus, and here's why. I think that when you come to an objection like this, it's helpful to think through not just what Jesus would answer, but think through the objection itself. Because behind the objection itself, I think, is obviously the idea that, no, there's many ways to God. And, you know, rather than just look at what do we think about the validity of Jesus' claim, let's look at the other option. Okay, so we'll look at there being one way to God and through Jesus, but we can also look at, is it possible there's many ways to God? Because it's easy to poke holes in one you don't like, but let's consider for ourselves what maybe the other side thinks and see if that holds water. So the first thing we want to do is consider the alternative, the objection, that maybe there are many ways to God. You know, most 21st century Americans would disagree with Jesus' claim that he's the only way to God. In my experience, it would hold that there's many ways to God. I talked to a lot of people about my faith, and the more and more people I talk to, you know, the more and more you get this idea that, you know, you can't just say there's one way to God, there's many. Put it like this, if someone were to come up to you and say that, like, you know, that faith or that worldview over there is wrong, it's not true, would that make you uncomfortable? I think for many of us it would. We'd be like, dude, what's your problem? You know, like, that's kind of uncool to say that you know that. Well, why do we say that? It's probably because we hold to this idea that there must be many ways to God, and it's kind of uncool to say there's one. You know, if someone were to say, well, I have the way, we might get a little uncomfortable as well. Why is that? Probably because, you know, culturally, it's kind of an accepted idea that there are many ways to God, and we live in that culture, and we live and breathe that culture, and we might have adopted that view without even knowing it. Maybe we adopted it knowing it, but I think that many of us can probably sympathize with this, is this way, there's many ways to God. The studies bear this out. In 2018, Lifeway, a Christian organization, surveyed a bunch of Americans and put this statement in front of them: all people will experience the same outcome after death, regardless of their religious beliefs. Essentially saying, doesn't matter what you believe, because we're going to end up in the same place. There's many ways to God. 40% of Americans agree. That was in their survey. My experience is it's probably higher than that, but whatever the case is, I think that this is the common view amongst most people. And frankly, if you're younger, if you're not like I'm not trying to down the boomers, but if you're a boomer, you're probably less likely to hold to this. And if you're a millennial, then you're a zillion, whatever all the generational gaps, the generational war, whatever all the names are, you're more likely to believe that there's many ways to God the younger you are. That's just kind of what the stats are bearing out these days. So, you know, if we were going to define this idea of, rather than me having to say many ways to God this whole time, because it's kind of wordy, what that statement really is an expression of what you could call religious relativism. And what that is, religious relativism is the idea that religious truth is relative. Relative truth is a truth that is true for you. If it's something that you believe and you hold sincerely, then it's true for you. By extension, you know, I could have one view of this kind of truth. Zach Clemens could have a different view on the same topic. Our views could even seem like they're in conflict. But the reality is, if truth is relative, it's like the question is not what's the reality outside of us. It's like, well, if that's true for you, it's true for you. So that's good enough. This is different than objective truth. Objective truth would be a truth that's true for everybody, regardless of how I feel about it or what I think. Gravity is an objective truth, right? You know, Zach could say, well, I don't believe in gravity. It's not my truth. I could say, I believe in gravity. It's my truth. You know, our beliefs about that don't affect the reality of gravity, because that's an objective truth. Relative truth here is different because it's relative to what I believe. I mean, you hear it properly said that, like, well, this is true for me. When someone says that, they don't mean this is true for everybody. It's just like, for me, this is true. And so, you know, that is, you could call that religious relativism. There's other words for it, and we can get really technical and nuanced with our thinking here. But that's, at the bottom line, what we're expressing when we say there might be many ways to God. That's involved there. So, you know, rather than sit here and give a very abstract lecture on the history of, like, philosophical theories and how they've come about and stuff, I thought we could approach this question, approach our study looking at, are there many ways to God, by looking at three popular expressions. There are three popular expressions that rise out of religious relativism. I'm sure we've all heard them. And, you know, there are things that maybe we've latched on, maybe we believe them, maybe we don't, but we've heard them. And I think that they're worth thinking about. And I want to think through each one and see, do they hold water? I mean, they're definitely popular views about the ways of God. But if we don't just accept them at face value because they sound good or because we heard someone say it, then we actually look into it. Do they hold water? The first one is all religions are essentially the same. Okay, so first time I heard this, I was like a sophomore in high school. And my world history class, we studied all the five major world religions: Islam, Judaism, Christianity, Hinduism, Buddhism. And at the end of the class and final, the question was, all religions are essentially the same, teach the same thing, true or false? Well, needless to say, I got it wrong because my view didn't fit with the teacher. But I'm not bitter about that. I think I did all right, but it's the first exposure I had to this, at least. The more popular way to express all religions are the same would be, have you ever heard someone say, you know, well, in reality, like, yeah, different religions, different worldviews, they might teach different things. There might be some small differences, but if you boil it all down, they're really just saying you should be a good person. That's the popular expression. You know, and at face value, it seems pretty solid. I mean, you're finding unity with other people, which is always a good thing. you know, maybe we can just solve the disagreements between religion by just recognizing the commonality and how they're essentially the same thing. It seems like a path forward. But the issue is when you start to look at these faiths and really dive into what they teach about the big questions, the core of their faith, the idea that they're same becomes difficult. I mean, look at this. So I have this little chart here. Can you guys read that? Is that, it's not too small, right? I can read it, but I can kind of highlight it too. So there's a lot here, right? But what this is on the left-hand side, you have the five major world religions, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. Up top, you have what I really consider the four big questions. What a religion, what a worldview really tries to do is it tries to answer the big questions in life. What is God? What's our dilemma with him? What is salvation? Like, how do we get to him? Or what does it look like to get to him? And then how do we get to him? These are the big questions that each faith tries to address. So if you look at what is God, I mean, check it out. Christianity, Judaism, and Islam agree on that God's personal. He's a personal being that can be known. However, Christianity is Trinitarian, while Judaism and Islam are Unitarian. What that means, just as Christianity believes in the Trinity, that it's God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one in God. You know, the important part of that is probably the idea that Jesus is God and that he died and was resurrected. That's what Christians would believe, obviously. Interestingly, though, in Judaism, Jesus is definitely not God. He's probably a false prophet. In Islam, he is a prophet, definitely not God. And he actually didn't die, according to the Quran, he didn't die on the cross. And he was not resurrected. So there's a difference there. Hinduism and Buddhism are even further different. They teach that there is no personal God. God is impersonal, if anything. They're pantheistic, meaning they say, no, there's no personal God out there. God is in everything. Very different. Our spiritual dilemma, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam all agree that we're separated from this personal God because of moral guilt, because of our wrongdoing, because of our sin. So there's a separation because of our wrong. Hinduism and Buddhism see the issue to be different. It's ignorance that's the problem. Ignorance that all is one. Frankly, the good and bad moral categories that you see in the Judeo-Christian faiths are not important categories within Hinduism and Buddhism. The only important categories in the good or bad is the enlightened or unenlightened. But the problem is that we're ignorant that all is one. Salvation, what does it look like? Well, in Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, there's commonality in that there's continuity in the person. You know, someone dies, but then they go to be with this personal God and they retain their personal identity. There's a continuity. They're conscious. They know that they're continuing on to the next life. Within Hinduism and Buddhism, that's not the case. If moksha or nirvana are achieved, you're actually freed from conscious individual existence, meaning you don't exist anymore as a person. You become one with the all. In the way of salvation, there's differences as well. Within Christianity, you know, the way to heaven would be receiving the gift of God's forgiveness by faith in Christ. It's God's gift to us that we receive by placing our faith in Jesus. Judaism would disagree, saying we need to turn to God and live a good moral life. Islam says perform the five pillars of faith, these five things you need to do regularly. Hinduism, you need to improve your karma so you get a better reincarnation. It's a behavioral thing. In Buddhism, escape reincarnation by following the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path, more prescriptions on how to escape this cycle of reincarnation. So, you know, I know that's a lot, and that's like I'm basically skipping the water on every one and going very quickly. But, you know, I think the point of going through this is, you know, when you hear the claim that all religions basically teach the same thing, and then you come to look at what do they actually teach on the big questions, I think the conclusion has to be that they don't teach the same thing. In fact, they disagree in big ways, not on, you know, what is God is not a small tangential question. We're not talking about, like, you know, what do angels look like? We're talking about who is God? What is ultimate reality? And yet they can't agree. You know, Christianity is saying Jesus is God, whereas Judaism and Islam are saying no. Hinduism and the Buddhism are saying there is no personal God in the first place. They're not the same. And I think that, you know, while it's a, you know, it's an arduous exercise going through all these things, I think it's helpful because, you know, until you look and see what they all teach, you know, the idea that all religions are the same might be kind of appealing, but you start to look a little bit more. And even if we want them to all kind of come down to a single point, it's impossible to force them there. Yeah. So, you know, clearly not the same. They have many disagreements on core issues. Not only that, but, you know, I would say that the idea that all religions are essentially the same is really pretty dismissive to these faiths. I mean, you know, if you come to someone who has, say, an Islamic background, you know, are you going to go up to them and say that, you know, yeah, I know you believe like in Allah, that there's only one God in Allah and that his prophet's Muhammad. And you believe that like you should follow the five pillars of faith and that's all good. But the reality is you're just saying like, be a good person. It's no different than the Hindu over here. Are we really going to say that? I mean, because that's what we're saying when we say they're all the same. We're boiling down someone's deeply held faith that has all these core distinctions and saying those don't really matter. I think it's dismissive. I think it's kind of arrogant. And in fact, it's ironic because it's the very thing I think we're trying to avoid when we say all religions are the same. We're trying to keep peace and find common ground, but we end up being dismissive to people that have deeply, you know, that are saying these are the important things in my faith. So as far as this first popular expression, I think there are real difficulties like as we see here. Another popular expression of there being more than one way to God, to be all religions are equally valid. This, I think, is difficult per the prior chart. You know, how we're going to say all religions are equally true, but how can it be true that God is personal and God is impersonal? How can that be true? How can it be true that our problem with God is our moral failure, our wrongdoing, and it's true that our central problem with God is that we're not enlightened? How can it be true that Jesus is God, according to Christians, and he's not God according to every other faith? How can that be true? They're contradicting worldviews. They can't both be true. It's possible none of them are true, right? But the idea that they could both be true just wouldn't work. I mean, think about it, like with my wife. I mean, you know, she could come to me and say, I'm pregnant. And I would say, wow, at this point. And I could say, you know, I don't think you're pregnant. And she's like, no, I think I'm pregnant. And I'm like, no. You know, and if I were to say, well, you know, we're both of our views here on your pregnancy are valid. You know, you would be like, what the heck's wrong with you? You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. They can't both be true because they're contradicting concepts. Same here. You know, while it seems appealing to say that religions are equally valid, to say that, you know, all religions are basically different paths up to the same summit on the mountain, that's the common analogy used. It becomes very untenable when you think about the contradictions between them. Bertrand Russell, who's a famous atheist philosopher, said, you know, the reality is, you know, either one's right or they're all wrong. They can't be all right. That's the one untenable state, the one untenable place, in my opinion. Yeah. So, you know, there is this parable that at this point, I think that the relativists would probably throw out there as far as all religions are equally valid. And it does illustrate what the relativist is trying to say here. And I think that we could just kick this around because it's interesting. You know, you think maybe there's another way to say it. So there's this famous parable called the elephant and the four blind men. And the idea is that, you know, say there's a room and there's an elephant in the room. Four blind men walk into that room and they go up to the elephant. The first one goes up to the elephant's ears. And he's like, oh, it's a fan. The next one goes up to the elephant's trunk and says, I think it's a water hose. The next one goes up the elephant's leg and is like, it's very, very sturdy and long. I think it's a tree. It's a tree trunk, surely. And the other one goes up to its side and feels it and is like, ooh, I think it's a wall. And the parable goes that, you know, each of these people went in there and they didn't have the whole truth and they were trying to understand it. And none of them should put their truth over any of the other ones because they all are just seeing a part of the elephant. And you could see how this would express this idea that all religions are valid. You know, they're all seeing a part of it. They're all going to get there because they're all seeing part of it. They shouldn't say that they're the only one. But there are issues here. One, this parable doesn't really show that all views are true, but rather they're all false, right? I mean, the reality here is that, you know, the guy who goes up and feels the leg and says it's a tree trunk, it's not a tree trunk. It's an elephant. It's not a fan. It's an elephant. That's an issue, right? I mean, they're partial views. It doesn't prove that they're all right. They're all reaching the wrong conclusions. I mean, I'm sure it's deeply held. I'm sure they really think it's, I mean, maybe it really feels like a fan, but it's not a fan. It's an elephant. The second issue is this. You know, relativism claims that no one has truth but God. No one has truth about God. That's what they're trying to get across by saying that, you know, all four men are blind, that we're all kind of groping around in the dark, trying to figure out who God is, what the elephant is. Yet, this story is told from the point of view of an observer who can see. How does the observer, the narrator, know that it's an elephant? Because he somehow stands outside of this analogy and says, well, you know, he sees them and he's like, yeah, you guys are all seeing, I know enough to say that you guys are all seeing a part of it, but I know it in reality it's an elephant. This is a problem. This is kind of hypocritical when you really think about it. I mean, the relativist here is saying that, you know, none of you guys really understand the big picture. I can see the big picture and see that you're all getting a piece of it, but I know that it's an elephant. How do they know that? How do they know? How do they see the big picture? That's the one thing that they say they can't see, that no one can claim that they see the whole picture, but somehow they see the whole picture and know that everybody's headed the same direction. I think it's hypocritical. I mean, if the relativists wanted to say, you know, if we wanted to hold to this analogy, probably better to say that there were five blind men and they never find out that it's an elephant. They're all confused. Because according to religious relativism, that's the state we're all in. We're groping around looking for truth and we're not finding it. So then our last popular expression of religious relativism is this one. You know, to claim that one worldview is the only way to God is arrogant and offensive. Yeah, and I think this is probably, this might be one that we can relate to, right? Have you ever thought this? Have you ever heard someone say they know for sure about the way to God, or about, you know, say that someone else is wrong, and you just kind of feel like that's kind of arrogant? You know, I think we probably get a sense of this, right? This is one that many of us feel. You know, even Jesus' claim that I'm the only way, we might feel like, oh, kind of offensive, kind of arrogant. Who, you know, if someone were to claim that they found the way, we'd be like, who are you? But rather than, you know, me go through and talk about this, I thought we could diagram this out as well. Because I think this is helpful to diagram what the relativist is putting forward, their account of how religion, how worldviews work, and compare that to what Jesus is saying here. So check this out. You want to see my great drawings? Can everybody see that? Yes, you can. I'm guessing, yes, okay.
Very nice.
Very nice, okay. So I didn't actually draw these. This was Steve Jobs in my PowerPoint knockoff that my Mac has. So, you know, what you have here at the bottom is different cultures. These are different cultural groups. You have groups of people and they each have their cultural identity. So they have their circle around them. And, you know, according to the relativist, this is what happens. You know, each culture develops an identity like that. And what they end up doing is they end up developing their own worldviews or stories to answer life's big questions. These are their own faiths or religions. So, you know, they look out and they're trying to figure out who's God? Why am I here? Is there an afterlife? What do I do to get there? All these questions we've been talking about that define like what a worldview is. And so they all look out and they try to take their best guess from just the world around them on how to answer those questions. And so that's represented by the arrows going up, that they're trying to go out and look outside themselves, look above to figure out what's out there, what kind of higher thing is out there. And there's diversity in the sense that their quadrilaterals are, you know, like I said, they're rounded, but they're different colored things are diversity, yeah. So, you know, according to the relativists, this is the picture of how worldviews develop. Well, what happens is that as time goes on from the development, One of these worldviews, say this little tan guy out here on the far right, starts feeling like, you know what, our answers are pretty good. And, you know, this isn't just like our story culturally about how we came about and how we should, what God's like and how we should approach him. This is actually like true for everybody. And so they start getting a little more persuaded about that, to the point where they actually start going out into these other cultures and imposing their view, their narrative, their story, their worldview on these other cultures. And you can see it's top down. They're like, this is what it is. They could do this in many ways. They could do this, but you know, a lot of times it's through force or through compulsion. And you know, this, the reality is, you look at this and you look at this depiction of worldviews and how they develop and how they interact. According to the relativists, you know, this would be really arrogant of these tan guys, right? Because why? Because the reality is, their story was just the story that they tried to put together. They were like the man groping around the elephant, trying to figure out who's God, what's there. They didn't have any special knowledge. It's just their best guess. And yet, they're now taking that, enforcing it on other people, when the reality is there's no more validity there than it is with the other folks. You see where it's going here? Frankly, as far as a relativist goes, based on these assumptions that this is how worldviews develop and this is how they interact, I would agree that this would be very arrogant for the little tan guys to go out and impose their worldview on other people. It would be arrogant. Who are they to say that they found the way? It's their best guess. Yeah, so I think we would agree with that. The issue here is that the Bible's account of how worldviews develop and how they interact is different. According to the Bible, yes, people all have developed their own worldview, their own answers. Their own answers to the question of why we're here, who's God? But what if there was a God who was personal, who didn't want to leave us floundering about, but who decided he would reveal himself to humanity? He would answer these big questions of who I am, how do you get to me, what's the issue? What if he were to not let them grope about in the dark, but say, this is who I am? You see that represented by that big big gray thing. If he were to do that, this wouldn't be just like a culturally relative truth that someone figured out. This would be true for everybody because he's the one who made everybody, right? So what if that happened? And then what if he communicated that to these different people groups? You know, frankly, if he were to do that, the first people that got this message that God had spoke to, they would be really obligated to share it with everybody else, to clear up everybody else's confusion. And it would be loving. Because it would be like, hey, guys, we've been trying to figure out the answers to these big questions. God has spoken. He's figured it out. You know, we figured it out. At that point, that would not be arrogance for that person to go and say, you know, I found the way. Now, it would be arrogant to go in and say, you have to believe the way, like boom, 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 and force someone. But it's not arrogant for them to go out and share it. Because the reality is, it's not like their culture came up with it. This is something that they were lucky enough to have been given, this information that they were given by God. It wouldn't be a our culture versus your culture thing, because God's truth wouldn't be a culturally conditioned truth. It would be just universal truth for all people. See, this is a different picture. And the reality is, like I said, I can agree with the relativists, and I think we can agree with the relativists that if all worldviews were just developed by people as people's best guesses, it makes sense to the world. Yes, it would be arrogant to go and say, I have the way. But if we were persuaded that God has spoken and we could show that this revelation, this information he revealed really does seem to be from him, if there were like markers and evidence that suggested that, then the game changes completely. Then to say that, yeah, there's one way, I don't think that would be arrogant. It just would be the truth that we would want to share lovingly with other people. And so I hope, you know, I always felt like this diagram was helpful for me in understanding kind of the differences in how a relativist see the world, and kind of empathizing with starting from the starting points they're starting from. I think that, you know, their critique makes sense, but what we're talking about here is something different. If God has revealed himself, then it's a different story. And then there is one way to God. And we just got to find out how he's spoken. Yeah. So, you know, that's all I have to say about those three popular expressions of how there are many ways to God. Now, we should consider Jesus' answer now of yes. This is the positive. You know, can there be only one way to God? If the answer is yes, like Jesus said, he's like, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one can come to the Father except through me. We should ask the question, how can this be? You know, that's nice that he says that, but how is that the case? I mean, there's a bunch of other options out there. You know, there's a multiplicity of ideas about how you get to God. How can it be that there's just one? How can it be Jesus saying, I'm the only one? Well, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Jesus Christ. So there's one God, but there's also one mediator. What does a mediator do? Two people are fighting. A mediator reconciles them or brings them back together. Brings them back together. And who is that mediator? It's Jesus Christ. So, you know, what it's essentially saying here is that the reason that he's the only way is there's a problem between God and humanity, and there's only one person that can resolve the fight, resolve the issue. What's the problem then? Well, our problem, according to God, isn't laid out here. And several of these verses we'll go through. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, or fall short of God's glorious standard. So he says, all people have sinned. All people throughout all time have sinned, which is just, you know, a Christian-y word for saying to do wrong, to do something that's against God's good character. And he's saying all of us have done it. This is kind of self-evident, I think. I mean, very few of us would say we're perfect. We can think of times in our life that we have snapped at people, or we have gossiped, or that we have lied. You know, I think that we can come up with times like that and say, yeah, maybe I have done wrong. I have screwed up at times. And he says that, you know, everybody has done that. And so now we all fall short of God's standard. God has a standard, and we're all coming up short. James explains what the standard is more. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So whoever keeps all of God's law, the things he says to do, and yet messes up on just one point is guilty of breaking it all. So if John de Padua were to have lived a sinless, blameless life, as crazy as that would ever seem, if you know him, I'm just kidding. And yet, you know, he lived a perfect life, and then at one point he is impatient and says something snippy to Jordan. According to James 2:10, he would be guilty of breaking the whole law. He'd be falling short. Now, he's not like the worst person. It's not like he's done. There are people who have done worse things and probably more wrong things. But as far as God's standard goes, he still breaks it. It's like if God's standard were jumping to the moon. And, you know, I can high jump 3 feet, and Zach Clemens can high jump 4 feet. You know, he could brag at it, but we're both far short of the standard, right? And so the standard is high. It's perfection, is what James and Romans are saying. And the issue here is that there's this high standard, but the wages of sin is death. That what we deserve, since we do wrong and since we've come up short, is death. Not only that, Hebrews 9 says, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. This is where all humanity is headed. We're short of God's standard. We've done wrong. He's a just God. And we're going to have to come before him at the end of our lives and to face his judgment. He's going to say, okay, so this wrongdoing here, what are we going to do about this? You know, we have a sense that in the courts, how the courts should work, is that if someone has done wrong, someone has done something very wrong, there's a penalty for that, right? There's a punishment for that. And God's saying that's the spot we're all in. This is the problem, not just of, you know, people around us, but for all humanity. And so we might wonder then, oh, well, well, God, you know, I know I've done some wrong, I might fall short, but what if I, like, do all these things you really like? Tell me what you want me to do, these religious acts or, you know, good things that will get me in your good graces, then we can call it even. But Romans 3:20 says, for no one can ever be made with right by doing what the law commands. it's not possible to do enough good to make up for the wrong. God's not going to have a balance and say, did you do more wrong than right? It's like, is there any guilt because of wrongdoing? And if there is, you've fallen short at that point. I note that this kind of rules out any other worldviews that would say that, you know, what you have to do to get to God is to do a bunch of good things. And if you do a bunch of good things, you do more good than bad, then God will probably let you in. According to the Bible, according to Christianity, there's never going to be an amount of good things we can do to make up for our wrong. And so I know this is like a somber point, but this is the problem that God is putting before the human race. This is saying, he's like, this is what we have to deal with between me and you. The cool thing is that there's a solution. In Romans 3, 23 through 25, it says, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. That's what we just read, right? Yet, God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Yeah, so this is the solution. This is how Jesus is the mediator, like we saw in 1 Timothy 2. So we all fall short. Yet, God freely wants to make us right in his sight. So he wants to solve the problem. So how does he do this? How does this work? He did this through Christ Jesus, okay, when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. So evidently, you know, we've talked about how because we've sinned, there's a penalty. There's judgment that's due to us. We're going to have to end up apart from God for eternity. And yet, through Jesus, God wants to free us from this penalty so we don't have to pay it ourselves. Okay, so let's keep going. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. Oh, so here it is. So we have this penalty for our sins. Because of our wrongdoing, there's a problem, and we owe God. We owe him this penalty. We have to pay it. And yet through Jesus, God presented him as a sacrifice, meaning the penalty that I deserve to pay, Jesus took on himself. See, this is why when Jesus went to the cross, that was the central point in his life. That was the point. That's the reason he was here. He wasn't here just to give good teachings to inspire people or to give us a sense of humanity. He was here to go to the cross and to present himself as a sacrifice for sin. On the cross, he took the judgment that the whole world deserves, that you and I deserve, that people past, present, and future deserve. And he took the penalty, the judgment from God at that moment on himself. And he was a sacrifice. The hope being that he took the payment, he took the punishment himself so we don't have to. Now, he was a satisfactory sacrifice in that he lived a perfect life. So he was innocent. It's not like a wicked person dying for a wicked person. It's an innocent, perfect sacrifice. And he was also God. So he was eternal. So he could die for more than just one person. He could die for all humanity. But he went there as a sacrifice in our place. And the last thing we learn here is it says people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. So, you know, he's provided the payment for everybody's sin, right? But it doesn't get applied to anyone. People aren't made right with God. They're not forgiven for their sin until they turn to him and believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. What he's saying here is we have to ask God for that to apply to us. We have to admit to God, I know I fall short. I know I need forgiven. And I want to ask that Christ's sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection, I want you to count that as paying my debt. Count that for me. I want to be forgiven. And he says there that, you know, when we come to God and ask for that, he says people are made right with God. He says in 24, again, yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. Now, that might seem too good to be true, but check it out in verse 24. He says, yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He's saying God offers this freely to us. He's not saying like, so when it seems like kind of like a simple offer from God that, you know, I'll forgive you if you admit your fault and ask for forgiveness one time. It seems like kind of too good to be true, but the reality is here in 24, he says he freely offers that. And so, yes, it is. He's not asking for us to do a bunch of things up front. He's asking for us to come as we are and to accept what he's done on the cross for us. Yeah, so that's the solution. I'm going to skip this. This is, you know, if you want to look at it, John 3:16, 19, say similar things. It's essentially saying that, you know, there's a problem between us and God. The problem is sin. That has to be solved for us to come back together. The one way to solve it, the one provision, the one way that we can not pay our own penalty is to have someone else pay it. And the only person who's eligible to pay it is Jesus. And so if we reject the one way to God, that he's the one provision he's given to get right with him, then we've kind of made our choice. So, you know, the last thing I wanted to touch on here, as far as Jesus' answer of yes, that there is one way to God. So I think this is just important contextually to address. You know, yes, you know, saying, you know, the way to God is narrow in the sense that it's one person. Everybody's going to come through Jesus Christ. That's according to him, not me. And so it's narrow in the means. However, the offer of, you know, coming into God's presence, being forgiven, coming to God, eternity with him, is as wide as accessible as possible. You know, when you look back in Romans, when you look at John 3, we didn't read it. This offer is always put out there to all people across the world. In many faiths, it's certain people, when they get their lives together, might be able to come to God. Maybe you'll get right with God if you do the right things. Maybe if you know the right people, if you have the right means to do what God wants. Within Christianity, all people have the offer on the table from God to them at all time, just as they are, right? And what this does, it's interesting, you know, the breadth of this offer and the inclusivity and diversity of the offer is really evident when you start looking at the history of Christianity. We think of Christianity as being like a white, Western, male-dominated religion, right? That's what we kind of just view that as such. But the reality is, if you go back to the beginning of it, that wasn't the case. From the beginning of Christianity, you see this offer that you can come to God as you are, going out across all kinds of social categories, gender. Jesus is sitting there talking to women, asking them to come listen to him, when the people of his day wouldn't even let them come and hear teachings about God. He talks to them. He offers them the offer. He extends this offer for them to be forgiven in a time where misogyny was rife, even in his own culture. He bridges that gap. We see women accepting this offer and becoming leaders in the early church. This extends across class. This offer was extended in the early church to slaves, where slaves would come just as they are and come into relationship with God and be part of the community, right? You know, just as they are. And it freaked the Romans out. They were really scared by this inclusivity and diversity, which was driven by the offer that was made to all people, because all people have value and God has died for all people's sins. Their sexual history, the reality is, Jesus talked to many people who had sexual pasts that would have been outside the cultural norm then, or even outside what God might want. But he said, come to me as you are. And I offer this forgiveness and relationship with you just as you are. Race, it's the same thing. Racism was rife even in the time Jesus was around. And yet God pounded them over the heads, the early church, saying, do not keep this to your own race. You need to take this offer out to everybody because it matters. So he took it to Africa. In Acts 8, it seems like it went off to India, it went to Georgia, it went out throughout the whole Mediterranean basin across all different races. Frankly, there was a church started in that, churches were started in Africa long before they were started in much of Western Europe, the areas we think are very Christian. So the inclusivity and diversity, it's hard to express how remarkable this was. And it wasn't just that they were accepting people. It's that, you know, they understood that God loved all people. He provided a payment for all people's sins. And he wanted Christians to be people that extend that offer in love to all people. And that was the case. The reality is this is kind of evident today as well. This is evident today as well, the inclusivity in the diversity of Christianity. I thought this was really interesting. I found this, okay? This is the Pew Forum. It's a pretty reputable source. So this is the geographic distribution of religious groups. And what this is it's each religious group, so Hindu, Buddhist, folk religion, unaffiliated Muslim, Christian, Jew. And each color on the graph is a different continent or area of the world, right? And so it shows among each faith, how are people in their faith distributed? And check it out. What is the most equally distributed religious faith? It's the Christians, right? It's in Asia, Sub-Saharan Africa, Europe, Latin America, North America. It is by far the most diverse group faith in the world. You know, we have a picture that it's all in the West that people believe in Christianity. That's just not the case. The reality is, I forget who it was. I think the Telegraph or the Pew Forum. Estimates are that within 20 years, 40% of all Christians in the world might live in Africa. Christianity is blowing up in Africa. People are excited about it. As the church is dying in the West, its central locus is moving into this diverse area in Africa. By 2025, some people have speculated that China will actually have more Christians than any country in the world. Christianity is exploding there too. And, you know, the point here I want to make is that, you know, you can look at this, there being one way to God, and feel like, oh, this is going to make it so only certain people come to him. This teaching has never resulted in a monolithic group of people accepting this. It's not like, oh, only these people accepted it. God's intention was to extend this off. God's intention in his payment was extended to all people, offered to all people. And, as the church does what it's supposed to do, and as it's done at various times throughout history, you see large diverse groups of people from all types of strata coming in, both back then, and it's pretty cool. I mean, there's a lot more stats than this, but to see how this narrow offer, there's one person, is actually very wide, and then it brings in all people throughout the world just as they are, and they experience this forgiveness and relationship with Christ as he offers. Yeah. So, you know, before we end, we could end there and say, you know, that's let's consider Jesus the answer of yes. And so we thought through, are there many ways of God? So we think, thought through, what does Jesus mean when he says there's one way to God? But we do have to answer one question, because I think that this always comes up. I think it's a very fair question. What about those people who haven't heard about Jesus? You know, there's many people like in our culture, you know, all of us have heard about Jesus. We know it. So it's up to us to respond. But, you know, there are people in other places in the world, you know, say like rural Borneo, if you lived in the jungle there, you might not know about Jesus. You might have never heard the name. So what about them? If we're saying he's the only way, are we saying that those people are just lost? That it's like, well, you didn't hear about Jesus and so you're out. And I think this is a very fair question. It's something that it bears asking. And, you know, I'll tell you that there's no one place in the Bible where it says this is exactly how God's going to handle this. But there are certain passages that give us principles by which we can understand how God might respond. What do we know that's clear? In 1 John 2:2, he says, he himself, Jesus, is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. So Jesus is a sacrifice that pays for our sins, like we talked about, and not only our sins being what? Well, John's talking about Christians. He's saying, you know, Jesus' death, he didn't just die for the people that would respond and become Christians. He died for all people. He died even for the whole world, even people who will tell him, I don't want it. I don't want to accept your offer. He still paid their debt so that if they decide they want to turn to him, the payment's been made and they can come right to him, be forgiven. So God cares about the whole world. He doesn't just care about people who are going to respond. He cares about those people out in Borneo who haven't heard. God judges according to the knowledge we have, not what we don't have. So, you know, it's not like if they never heard of Jesus, it's not like God's in the way, you know, you didn't, you know, did you accept Jesus? And they're like, who's that? And he's like, oh, too bad. That's not how God operates. He operates according to the knowledge of the light that we have, not what we don't have. So the question has to be then, what can a person like this know? you know, what can they, you know, if you were out there and you had never heard of Christ, what can you infer about God? Is there anything you can know where you could be held accountable? Well, Romans 1 speaks this. It says, that which is known about God is evident within them, humanity. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And what's being argued here is he's saying, you know, that which is known about God is evident within them, evident within us, for God made it evident. So God's made something about himself evident inside of us. Also, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have clearly been seen, and they've been understood through what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And so what he's arguing is that people can actually look out at the creation, they can look externally at the world, and through it, you know, they can look and see that there is a mind, there's something behind it. He says that we can infer God's eternal power, that there's something behind this creation, and there it must be something powerful, because these things are big, things are powerful. He must be even bigger than that. He's eternal, that he exists outside of this world. It's not like something in this world made everything, but something outside of this world that's existed forever has created everything. Also here, look in verse 18, he says that which is known about God is evident within them. So we can look at the world around us and infer these things about God, but we can also look internally and infer something about who this deity is. We can look and see how we're personal. We're conscious beings who are persons, and infer that the creator must be like that too, because how could an impersonal force create such an amazing thing as personhood? Also, the other thing we can infer from internally, this verse says it, I guess I can read it. Yeah, even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's laws written in their hearts for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. What he's essentially saying here is that people can look internally and see their conscience. Consciences aren't perfect, but they do indicate a morality. How did that get there? Well, it's because we have a moral God. They could infer that. They could also infer that, you know, through our conscience, all people experience guilt, that I've done something wrong. And we sense that there's probably something wrong between me and this other God here. So people, you know, according to Romans 1 and 2, they do have enough info to know God. I mean, in Romans 1, he says here, right, that people are without excuse. They have enough info to know some of these basic things about God, to know that there's an issue between them and God. And at that point, what's the solution? Well, they don't know God's solution, but they could throw himself on his mercy. Say, you know, God, I don't know much about you. I know this. I want to worship you. And I please be merciful with me. And maybe that's enough. That wouldn't be all that different than some of the people in the Old Testament. I mean, think about the people in the Old Testament before Jesus. They never heard the name Jesus, but God still accepted many of them. Why? Not because they did a bunch of good things to get their way to God, but because they threw them, they responded to what they knew and what they were told and threw themselves on his mercy. I would just say that this would look not like following works-based local religions. It's not like, you know, what this opens the door for is, you know, the local animistic religion that says you have to do all these things to get right with God, that then God would say, yeah, that's good enough. What this usually looks like is it looks like it's a faith outside of the local works-based religions where someone seeks mercy from an all-powerful God. There's accounts of this that we could talk about that if you want to, but there are accounts of people in tribes like this who actually, you know, do worship an all-powerful God and have thrown themselves at his mercy. They don't know anything about Jesus or anything like that, but they have come to the conclusion that Romans 1 is arguing. Even if they don't hear Jesus, they would still be saved by his work only. So just because, you know, yes, they don't know his name, they might be accepted for responding to what they know and throwing themselves on God's mercy. But when they get to God, they would find out, oh, the reason I got here was Jesus. It's like, you know, if you ate a really nice dinner, then you find out later someone else paid for you. Still a nice dinner either way, but you just find out later someone paid. So it's like, you know, they still get to God due to their faith in his mercy and their admittance that they fall short. But it's Jesus that gets them there. So, you know, this just provides a framework for how to deal here. Again, you know, I think this is a very logical framework to answer this question. How does God handle those who haven't heard? What we know more than anything is that God loves these people more than any of us. You know, what Jesus is saying is that he actually came down here and went to the cross in their place. They were just as important to him as you and I were. And so he came down and actually paid their debt. He cares. He wants them to come to him. He wants that problem to be solved. And so, you know, we got to trust then that he's going to be abundantly fair for these people. He's going to be completely fair in how he deals with these people. He's in a, and I think he would probably judge them according to what they know. You know, and the reality is for us, this question is really only philosophical. I mean, I think it's a good question. It's something that comes up, but like, we would like to ask, what is God going to do with these people who haven't heard? And that's fine. Let's talk about it. But you and I have heard. So the question for us isn't just like, what about those people? It's like, what about us and God? You know, what about us and God? You know, what do I think about the claims of Christ? What do I think about this idea that he's the way of God? Maybe the answer is that we need more information. We need more evidence. That's all right. I mean, that's kind of what we went over in the last class. And there's a lot of that. If you want to look into that, please ask someone. Because I think if we're going to claim that God has revealed himself and he's the only way, we should be able to test that claim a little bit. You know, how do we know God's revealed himself? And I think he has great evidence. Maybe you've seen that great evidence, and maybe you're at a point today where you're like considering the claims of Christ. Surely you can ask the question about other people, but what about you? What about you and God? I think that becomes the big question. So in conclusion, I'd say that, you know, while the possibility of many ways to God initially appears appealing and feasible, it falls apart under close examination and is actually not as humble as it appears. I think that this idea there's many ways to God is, you hear it and it sounds pretty good at face value. But again, you know, as we kind of try to understand what goes into it and you tear it apart, we find that it really doesn't hold much water. Honestly, I think it's more likely that, logically, it's probably more likely that none of them are true than all of them are true. But I do think one is definitely true personally. Jesus clearly claims to be the only way to God. And that's because he's the only one who can solve our problem with God. His offers to all people without conditions other than that they admit that their guilt and place their trust in his sacrifice and resurrection. Yeah, and so he does claim, like we said, he does claim to be the only way. But, you know, the reason for that is that he really is the only one who puts himself forward as being the one who can solve the problem between us and God. The reality is no other world religion solves the problem of sin, of guilt. Every other faith says, we'll just, you know, do some better things, do all these things to get to God. But the sin, the guilt remains. It's never dealt with. It's like people kind of expect God will kind of look the other way. Whereas in Christianity, you have an amazing, unique act by God where he says, don't try to work your way to me. I've come to you and done the work. I've solved the problem. And now just come and trust me. Okay. So that's all I had tonight. I don't know if, let me stop sharing. We do questions, right? Any questions or comments there? I know that's a lot. Again, I mean, if you have questions and comments, we could talk now. If you wanted to talk later, we could talk later. Offline, but it's really up to whatever. I'll just leave that. Any questions or comments? No? No problem. Well, if you think of anything, you know, feel free to, if you have my email, you can email me or, you know, talk to whoever invited you, or just, you know, other people around you. And I think this is good stuff to continue to think about and talk about. I know there's a lot of information here. So I guess before we end, I could pray for us.
Hey, Pete, before you do that, next week, what are we doing next week, Jenny? Unmute.
Okay, I'm back. Hi. We're going to do take a look at whether science and Christianity contradict one another. Okay, are they, I don't know how I'm going to title it. Does science disprove Christianity? Something like that. You can tell I've spent a lot of work on it so far. So immersed in it, I'm confused. I think there was a question, though, that was about to happen. Is that true, Katie?
Yeah, I actually just was curious, because obviously, like, the diversity, like, the distribution of Christianity around the world is, like, a really compelling argument in terms of its, like, potentially being compatible with a lot of different worldviews. But, like, do you know to what extent, like, missionaries are parts of other faith as well? Because I feel like that could potentially be a lurking variable.
Can you explain a little bit? When you said missionaries are parts of other faiths, what do you mean by that?
Yeah, so I'm thinking in terms of I mean, it would make sense for Christianity to be present in so many parts of the world, mm-hmm. because, like, there is such an emphasis within Christianity about spreading the word, mm-hmm. and, like, is that true of other faiths as well? I don't know. I'm probably a religious relativist a little mm-hmm. bit.
Okay. Yeah, yeah. So is that true of other faiths? I know that Hinduism almost doesn't exist outside of India. There's not a focus on that. It's kind of almost an ethnic cultural faith. Buddhism is more widespread, but I don't think that it's as much, there's not an emphasis on, there's more an emphasis on personal enlightenment than there is on, spreading it externally. I think within Judaism and Islam, they share a burden to share their thoughts. My understanding with Islam is I think it is spreading rapidly throughout the world, but much of that is biological growth, where the birth rates are higher. I'm sure some of that is true in Christianity in Africa and in South Asia. So I don't know exactly how that plays in. I know that one interesting fact with, like, Christian missionaries is that at this point, you know, say in China or in Africa, it's not really Western missionaries going there and persuading all these people to become Christians. It's actually natives, like locals. So it's the person who's within the African culture talking to their friends. It's the person who is Chinese, but who's a Christian sharing it with their friends, which I think is kind of a cool thing, that it's not this thing where, like, the Western church is the one who's, you know, doing all the work there. It's actually native, local, indigenous workers who are sharing what they found. So that's about all I can say. I don't know if anyone else has any insight there. I don't.
No, thanks, Pete.
Is that helpful at all? Yeah.
Yeah, definitely.
I would also say that at this point in history, majority of Christians in the world are people of color, yes, and are female. So this idea, like, this is a white male Western European thing. It was for a while, but that's no longer the case. And I think that probably pleases God.
I agree. Yeah, I think the cool thing with Mish, we can leave it there. Yeah. I think that's good. Well, any other questions there?
Yeah, I had a question, Pete.
Yeah.
I don't know if you'll be able to answer this, but why do you think Jesus wants us to turn towards him and accept that sacrifice before getting to heaven, as opposed to him coming down, sacrificing himself for everyone, whether they turn to him or not?
I've done a lot of talking. Does anyone else want to try to swing at that?
Can you ask it again?
Yeah. Why do you think that when Jesus says, I'm the only way to get to heaven, he wants us to ask for that to count for us instead of just him coming down and saving everyone regardless of whether they ask? Like, I'm thinking that would solve the issue of like, oh, people have never heard about me. Like, he saved you anyways. Like, yeah.
Right. Seems like, it's Jeff here. It seems like there's another important attribute of God that's really important to, I think, to us and our experience too, which is a matter of, I guess I'll call it justice or fairness in a way, that there, we look around and we see people that have done things that we think, man, I hope there's going to be some sort of payment for that or some sort of like penalty for things that are really bad. And I think that we have that sense. I mean, you couldn't imagine, like, if you had a close relative and someone just tortured them to death and left them laying in a ditch, that you'd think, well, it's no big deal. Everybody should just get off free. And so we have this deep sense of justice in us. And I think that that's what Jesus' sacrifice, it paid the penalty that each of us owe. But then God dignifies us by giving us the choice whether or not we want to receive that forgiveness. So I think that's what humanizes us in a lot of ways, is that, and that we're made to sense that, and yet we have the freedom to choose for or against that sacrifice.
Well said. I don't have anything to add. I mean, I think that's really well said, personally. Is that, yeah?
Yeah, that makes sense to me. Thank you.
Well, anything else?
I guess I just, when I had a sort of was struggling with this idea that maybe all roads do lead to God. I mean, I've gone through phases like that and think, do I really think it's just one way? And then I was struck by the fact that the whole thing about Christ coming to die for sin, that was, if you look at that description, that's a major thing that he did. And to think that, you know, the Bible teaches that God sent his own son to come die on the cross and take the penalty for all human sin. And it wasn't a pleasant experience. And it was a major, major sacrifice on his part. And to think that, you know, on one hand, that's the only way to God, and God went through such extremes, Christ went through such extremes, but you can also get in there by saying a few extra prayers and being a good person. It's like, it doesn't fit with, there are other things that we can do to get to God instead of coming through the cross of Christ. So for me, it was just like, it really is either Christ or it's something else, but it's not both. So it helped clarify it for me during a time I was like, what?
Yeah, it's good. All right. Well, how about I pray for us and then we can go our ways. But Lord, I am very grateful that you are a person. I'm grateful that you have revealed yourself that you've communicated to us that you that we do have a problem, but that you've offered a solution. And just, I'm just grateful personally for that solution and how it's borne out in my experience, Lord. It's just awesome to know that we're right, that we're reconciled. It's great to know that I don't have to live in guilt and wonder what it's going to be like with you at the end of my days, or even today. So I thank you for that, Lord. And I do, we know that you care deeply for all people. And, you know, yes, there is one way, Lord, but that you want all people to come to you. So I do just pray that there be a wider and wider, more diverse group of people coming to know you, both worldwide, but here in our community here, Lord. We want that, Lord. And I pray for anyone here who's just considering some of these claims and some of these, the offer that you make personally, Lord, that that, you know, you would put on their mind that you do offer an awesome solution. You offer it to us just as we are, Lord. And I thank you for anyone who makes that decision. Amen. Well, what's everybody doing tonight?